The title of this message is The Mystical Man.
Well, this message will take your mind off the mundane, for certain. You may not agree with everything, but regardless, you won't be thinking about our politics. This sermon is an attempt to simplify something that is very complex and condense it down from decades of study to something that can fit in to 30, 35 minutes. Yeah, I left some stuff out. There are two ways to view the Bible, the Word of God. If it was written by man, these words represent a philosophy devised by one of the hundreds of small nomadic tribes that inhabited the Middle East thousands of years ago. As such, these words are no more compelling than any other philosophy devised by the mind of man. In this view, God is little more than a phantasm. He's a figment of man's imagination in which God is created by man in man's image and likeness. This would represent an epic narcissism and self-aggrandizement. Man has a very high view of himself. However, if these words are inspired by God, those words provide insight into the mind of the Creator. In this view, man doesn't exalt himself. Man is seen by the Creator as the focus of everything in his creation. God describes us as being created in the image and the likeness of God. In Psalm 8, we are told we are a being that exists a little lower than God himself. The word there is Elohim, not Malachim. He's not a little lower than the angels. He's a little lower than God. And we can therefore affect the creation. The earth was cursed for the sake of man, and the creation eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God in order to have that curse removed. We are described as being destined to reunite with God and sit with him on a throne. This is expressly stated in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Those granted this right will actually judge other beings within the creation. Don't you know that you will judge angels? 1 Corinthians 6. Now, although both men and angels are referred to in the scriptures as B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, not all sons are created equal, and neither do they all share in the same destiny or inheritance. We see this throughout the progeny of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. They all had many sons. There was a single son in whom the line of promise continued. Now, some see, and I've heard this a dozen times over the course of my walk with God, some see the difference, the primary difference between men and angels as a function of free will. Man has free will. The angels are compelled to follow God. This view is discouraged by the Word of God itself. It is discouraged by the fact that Lucifer, an angelic creature, rebelled against the Creator. And in Revelation 12, we're told that a third of the angels will follow in that rebellion, which reveals a degree of self-determination, free will. The uniqueness of man is not a function of his free will, but rather stems from the very nature of his existence. It is literally existential. Man alone was created in the image of God to exist both on a physical and a spiritual plane. We occupy two different realms. And as a result, man is inherently mystical. He can't help it. He can't change it. It is literally as much a part of him as the air he breathes. It is a function of the neshama, that wind, that breath of God that was breathed into man's physical body when he first became alive. That part of him that is divine in essence, that predates this physical body and continues after this physical body ceases to function. Paul describes this as the glory or the light of God poured into these earthen vessels. The word mystical is derived from its root. The root of mystical is mystery. And a mystery is anything that we don't understand in the simple meaning. A mystery is something we don't get. In Judaism, there is a formula for pedagogy. There's a formula for teaching, which is Raz Pesher. Raz means mystery, and a mystery is revealed, and then the Pesher, the solution or the simple understanding of that mystery is given. Paul uses this formula more than any of the other apostles. As a learned man in Judaism, he was quite aware of this little formula for teaching. It's stated expressly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. He reveals this foggy place, this place we don't know about precisely, death. And then it tells us that not everybody's going to die, but everybody's going to change. They're going to transform somehow. And then fills in the mystery by giving us the timing and the procedures, how that change is engineered, if you will. In verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive will also be changed. For the perishable has to put on the imperishable, and this mortal has to put on immortality. Everybody is going to change at some point. Paul speaks of the mysteries of God, the mysteries of Messiah, and one beautiful mystery is revealed, the body of Messiah as the bride, as his bride. That is also introduced as a mystery. The mystics of primitive cultures were very important people within that society. They were basically the scientists of their day. They sought to understand the workings of the heavens, what we would call astrophysics. They built astrological observatories, the pyramids in Egypt and the Aztecs, Stonehenge, are all observatories by which they would view the course of the heavenly objects, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they would observe this and make charts, etc. Some of the more imaginative ones actually saw things within those clusters of stars. We call them constellations. They were also the doctors of their day, seeking to understand the condition of man and use the things that were found in the creation to heal the bodies of those who got sick. People who did this were called mystics. Today we call them scientists. They spent long periods of time cloistered from others, doing research, meditating, pondering, thinking, seeking to integrate the obscure spiritual realm with the mundane or natural world that they could see. Mystical rituals were typically done in secret because they didn't want to pass these rituals on to just anybody. You had to qualify. You had to become an apprentice of the mystic so that you could learn and by increments and come into the fullness of this knowledge. They were considered occult. That word didn't used to mean what it means today. The word occult simply means to hide, for something to be hidden. There's no negative or positive connotation to it. In the first century, the predominant philosophy on God was paganism, which worshipped the creation and deified things like the wind, lightning, fire, the elements. Christianity was considered a cult in the first century, for the believers were being persecuted and they had to hide their faith and worship in secret. When Constantine converted to Christianity, the pagans were then persecuted because man has to persecute something. And so the pagans were now being persecuted. And so now they were a cult. They had to go underground. They had to hide their rituals, performing them in secret, or they would be killed. The word occult has undergone cultural criticism and now refers only to the worship of Hasatan, the accuser. It wasn't always that way. The word mystical has undergone a similar transformation, acquiring a host of negative connotations. Believers have come to fear these words, but neither are inherently negative or positive. It depends on the nature of the mysticism and the nature of what is being hidden. As an example, today scientists are some of the most mystical people on the planet. They are driven by the mysteries that surround us, and they are obsessed with finding the pesher, the solution to those mysteries. And although many of the scientists today dismiss the spiritual paradigm, they have been successful in partially explaining some of the more profound mysteries that are found in the Word of God. Man's ability to reason is diminished by his prejudices. The mystics of science who deny the spiritual reality are as hindered in their pursuit of truth as the mystics of faith who deny the natural laws. And understand, that is the most... In the history of the church, that happened more often than not. Every new discovery was dismissed. The person who found it was called a heretic. We denied the physical laws that govern this universe. And so we were hindered in our pursuit of truth, just like the scientist who won't accept the fact that there is a spiritual reality. There has always been a remnant, if you will, a few great names in science that have also been men who were possessed by a deep, abiding faith in God. They acknowledged the presence of something supermundane, an intelligence or energy outside this physical universe that still affected it. In the beginning, God's creation existed as tohu vavohu v'choshech, confusion, void, and darkness. The word tohu is the word that is translated confusion. It is also translated chaos. Tohu is something that is random. It is lawlessness. It has no rules that govern its behavior, and therefore it is chaotic. Chaos, being random, is not predictable. You can't possibly predict what's going to happen because everything is random. All possibilities are possible at any given moment. Chaos. Like swirling dye in clear water. It just swirls. You can't predict how those swirls are going to appear. They just happen in a chaotic motion. Random energy was dispersed through the void in these swirling eddies of turbulence, chaotic, without any form, just constant motion. The Ruach HaElohim, the wind of God, brought order to this chaos. God's wind hovered over the face of the deep. The word there is merachefet, and as I've discussed before, it means to brood like a bird broods over a nest. The way Job describes it, or the way God describes himself in Job chapter 9, is really intriguing. He describes this word merechefet instead of as brooding. He writes this, walking on the waves of the sea. The Spirit of God was seen walking on the waves of the sea. And just a little side note for you, Yeshua walking on the water was not simply a random miracle without any context. It just didn't randomly happen. The words in Job were brought to the minds of those who saw this miracle, and it affirms my people's belief that the Spirit of God, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, my people translate that as the Spirit of King Messiah. And here you have Messiah actually affirming that understanding by being the one who treads or walks on the waves of the sea. This was a profound miracle of God. John chapter 1, and as such, if he is the Spirit of God, then he is the creator. In John 1, verse 1, affirms that, or John, the first chapter, the first four verses, affirms that concept that the Word of God, which is Yeshua in that passage, it says so, he was the creator. Everything was created by him. The Spirit of God introduced a Torah for his creation, a set of instructions to guide the behavior of what he just created. These instructions concern the behavior of inanimate objects. Random energy became linear and it became focused. You could now predict it. You could now predict where it was going to go, what it was going to do, its behavior. Job chapter 9, Psalm 104, Zechariah 12, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 42, and other passages all agree that it was God who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. And he set the heavenly objects, the sun, the moon, and the stars, he set them in their course. He determined where they should go, how they should go. He also set the earth on its foundations, and thereby establishing order or boundaries within this creation. Things had their place, and they had a road, a path to travel, and those paths were set. We call these parameters physics, which is derived from the word physical, because they are the laws that govern the physical universe and how it operates. When God created life, he gave another set of instructions to govern the behavior of the living, which is, we call that morality, the moral laws. It was a guide to help us integrate the physical and the spiritual aspects of man. One access point to the mind of God is through these instructions, both that govern the universe and those that govern man. Unfortunately, man has separated the two sets of instructions that were given with the intent of integrating, not separating, the spiritual from the heavenly realm. Einstein was a remarkable man. His desire was exactly the same as Moses. He desired to know the mind of God. He wanted to see the glory of God. This is revealed in one of his most notable and one of his most enigmatic statements made during the course of his life. He said, in an interview, he said, I'm not interested in individual phenomenons, this or that. I want to know God's thoughts. The rest is just details. He wanted to know how God thought. That's where his equations came from. They were designed to solve specific physical phenomenon, but he was desperately interested in understanding how God thinks, and that led to those discoveries. Unfortunately, although he recognized that there was a logic behind the workings of the universe. He denied the idea that this intelligence was also involved in guiding the individual lives of people. He denied the personal God of the scriptures while seeking to understand the expanded laws that govern the physical universe and how it behaves. He was tremendously influenced by the pantheism of Baruch Spinoza. He was a Jewish philosopher, and he developed this concept that God is in everything, which is a concept I agree with. There is a divine aspect to everything in this material realm, from the carpet on this floor to the words that are written on these pages, this microphone. Everything has contact with the Creator and was in fact created by Him. That's not where the heresy comes in. The heresy comes in once you diverge from that point. Which direction do you go in? Pantheists typically devolve into paganism, and they end up worshiping the creation and see the creation as the sum of God. God is greater than the sum of His parts. He is greater than this physical creation. But Einstein's deduction was strange to me, because I don't find it illogical to assume that the one who governs the workings of the entire universe is also involved in the workings of the individual components of that universe, of which man is a part. There's nothing that prohibits God from being involved personally in the workings of the individual parts of creation. Today, there is a growing number of mystics in both science and theology who seek to reintegrate rather than separate these two views. They go by a variety of names, primarily creationists or intelligent design proponents. These are Christian and Jewish physicists and theoretical physicists that have made great strides in understanding the mind of God through the workings of His creation. They act and behave very similar to the Berians in Acts chapter 17. They receive each new discovery with eagerness. They don't necessarily accept. They receive, but they don't necessarily accept it. The rest of the verse says, and they examine the scriptures to see if it's true. They take these discoveries and juxtapose them with the Word of God in order to determine whether or not these theories are true. If they're not, they're disposed. Some of these discoveries have revealed the glory of God in His heavens, while others have shown us just how easily it is to delude the mind of man. Regardless, man's insatiable desire to understand the mysteries of this world and of the world to come is revealed in this continual search to understand how, to understand why, to understand how things integrate and affect one another. As mystical creatures, we recognize that what we see is not isolated. What we see is affected by unseen forces that surround us. We may not be aware of them, but there is an assumption that is made that they exist because of the behavior of the creation itself. The ancient mystics in Judaism saw the physical universe as a reflection of a more ethereal realm we call heaven. They saw man as a reflection of God, being made Betzelem v'Dmut, in the image and the likeness of God. They saw the Habet HaMikdash, the Holy House, the temple in Jerusalem, as a reflection of a temple not made with hands. This is precisely the explanation given in Hebrews. Our Lord has entered into a heavenly temple, one not made with hands. mystics of science have helped us to understand the mechanics of this reflective process. And it's, for me, it is absolutely fascinating. Maybe boring to some, for me, it is simply remarkable. I was alive when one of the greatest discoveries in science ever was made. It was as a big a deal as when science finally conceded the fact that the universe had a beginning. That was glossed over. We don't realize the significance of this. For thousands of years, philosophers and scientists believed the universe was eternal. It always existed. Plato writes significantly about the eternity of matter. And that the universe was infinite. It went on forever, which contradicted the very first word in the very first book of the Bible, Bereshit, in the beginning. Science says there was no beginning. Then all of a sudden, science comes across some faith, takes a sip, and begins to agree, yes, there was a beginning. When I was in school, energy and matter were thought to be completely different things. Today, science sees energy and matter as the same stuff, existing in different forms. The only difference is the form it takes. It's similar to water, vapor, and ice. Steam is water that has been exposed to heat energy, which makes the molecules vibrate much more quickly, and they can no longer exist in a liquid state, and they become steam, a gas. Ice is the liquid water that has had energy removed, heat energy removed, and therefore it moves slower, and it becomes a solid. To really oversimplify this, energy is particles that have no mass and therefore can travel very quickly, while matter is made up of particles that do have mass and therefore cannot move as quickly, and they become physical. Then one day, the CERN particle accelerator was doing some experiments to try to prove or disprove the theories of one of the people was named Higgs, H-I-G-G-S. And as this collider smashed two atoms together, they found what is called the boson particle. The boson particle is old. In the 1920s, with Einstein's specific theory of relativity, he was delving into this and proposed the idea that there was something in the universe that caused energy to turn into matter. And then he happened to read of the thousands of letters he would get. You know, he was the leading, most famous physicist in the history of the world. He would get all these letters, and one came from Mr. Bose, B-O-S-E, who lived in India. And it was just three pages. That's all. And Einstein read this, and his brain exploded. He couldn't believe what he was reading. And so this paper discussed this particle, and so it's called the boson particle, named after this Indian professor named Bose. When the CERN particle accelerator revealed the existence of the boson particle, mystics of both science and faith were ecstatic. They rejoiced. It revealed the process by which matter is created from energy. It just appears. It was consequently called the God particle, because God would speak and poof. Whatever he said became physical. It became real in the physical world, manifested. It's explained this way, and it's important. I'm not trying to do anything but expose the Word of God through these understandings. These particles are believed to exist in what they refer to as the Higgs field. And this field is believed to permeate the universe. It just fills the heavens and the earth. I describe it that way because theologians call the Higgs field God. They are describing the presence of God in this universe. As God fills the heavens and the earth, they won't use the word God. They use the Higgs field. And this field is found everywhere. There's no place you can go where it's not. When particles of energy travel in this field, when they come across this boson particle, something almost magical happens. Those particles of energy start to slow down. And as they slow down, when they get slow enough, they start to acquire mass. The particles of energy can now be seen, they can be touched. They now exist in a different form. They are now physical. It's now physical matter, something you can touch. The scientists of faith saw God all over this. They used it to understand the mystery of creation as it is revealed in Genesis chapter 1. Random energy coagulates and becomes matter, and then matter consequently or subsequently returns to a state of energy. All material objects, everything, carpet, everything, are essentially batteries. They are, and this can be seen as when that physical object begins to decay, the ties that bind that object together are broken and energy is released. The volume of physical stuff that is left is significantly less, as when you have a fire and you have a barn that's 52 by 36, and then when the cleanup, you know, you can put it in a box. There's almost nothing left if it's reduced to pure carbon and ash. The most extreme example of this is on an atomic level. When an atom is disintegrated, it releases energy. And that energy is significant. It's the whole theory behind atomic weapons. You destroy the atom and energy is released. The mystics of my people have always described death in a certain way, and this discovery aided in their description of what happens when a man dies, when this physical body dies. The life no longer exists in the same form. It's still there, but it's not in the same form. The physical body releases the energy that is contained within this physical matter. It was energy that was breathed into us that inspired, literally, we breathed it in, it inspired life. A spark of energy is what began the life of man. That energy, in terms of light, is observable today. They have taken photography of at the point of conception. There's a little flash of light. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This process exists right now. We are first able to have the technology to view it. That was the neshama. As a man of faith, I see the energy that inspired man's life as God's breath. The glory of God is released when this body dies and it goes on to another form. We are not given the precise notion of what that form will take, only that it will be different. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are now the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know we're going to be different, but we're not sure what that difference is going to be like. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The beloved disciple John was privy to the appearance, the true appearance of Yeshua in eternity, two times in his life. He saw his true appearance at the Mount of Transfiguration. Yeshua began to shine. He was becoming light. The light of his presence in eternity broke through the weakened flesh that concealed it, and he was being transfigured, transmogrified, transformed, transitioned, translated. Each one of those words begin with the preface, trans. And our society today could benefit from understanding what that word means. Amen. Trans means to change an appearance, not an essence. I can change how I appear, but I cannot change who I am. There are many in our society who could benefit from that understanding. This is confirmed when what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration is confirmed when Yochanan sees Yeshua in eternity in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. He describes him as a light shining like the sun in its brightness, this bright, luminescent glory that just overpowered everything. He is light. And we shall be like him, and therefore, we will become light. This is not metaphorical. It should be understood literally. As God is light, so too that portion of the infinite God revealed to man in the person of Yeshua. Yeshua was the, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he was the exact representation of God's glory or light to man. He is quite literally the light of the world, the light that was revealed before the creation of the sun, the physical light, the light that will exist after the sun and the stars disappear, as both Revelation and Isaiah revealed to us. And the most curious aspect, man has a portion of that light stored in these earthen vessels. That glory was poured into this body. It is the light that we are commanded to let shine in the world so that men will see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. It is the light of God's presence that is released when this body can no longer function and dies, which gave rise, it gives an understanding to the thoughts of my people that say death is not an end. It's simply a transformation into a different appearance. Life is still there. Science sees this as energy cannot be destroyed. My neshama cannot be destroyed. It's there. It just exists in a different form. Primarily and fundamentally, God reveals himself in two very distinct ways. As light, this is told to us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and as wind in John chapter 4, verse 24. We are told that in his light we see light, and in his words we are made privy to the mind of God. We hear the thoughts of God. God is first introduced into the physical creation as a wind, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, Ruach HaElohim. The very next verse, God reveals light into this creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. The voice of God is carried on that wind of God. When he speaks, his voice creates a wind, and it's carried on that wind. It's called a holy wind because God is holy and his words are holy. God was first revealed to man in the garden as a voice walking on the wind of the day. He was revealed the same way at Sinai, in Deuteronomy 4. Moses is speaking to the people, and he reminds them of what happened at Sinai, and he says, you didn't see a form. You only heard a voice, sound. The study of light and sound reveals far more than what lies on the surface. My words today are certainly not any kind of exhaustive treatment of the subject, for my ignorance is significantly greater than my knowledge. But it does reveal how I seek to reintegrate the heavens and the earth, the ethereal realm with its reflection in this physical creation. It's how I seek to solve these mysteries. Because I am a mystical man. These mysteries eat at me. I want to understand them. I have spent a great deal of my life studying the nature of these two different forms of energy, light and sound. I didn't originally connect them with God in my study of acoustical engineering. That resulted in me getting sound engineer jobs at various studios in New York. But as I became a believer, I began to understand the nature of sound in this physical universe bears some resemblance to the voice of God. Many of my sermons have dealt with the light of God. Next week, if the Lord allows, I want to focus on Kol Hashem, the voice of God. The descriptions of God's voice in Scripture are simply wonderful. They're sublime. They're very intriguing. It is my desire to understand that sound in the physical universe, or I desire to understand sound in the physical universe in an attempt to distinguish the voice that walks upon that small, still wind, that breath, from all the other voices that are found in that wind. And I pray that these understandings will bless you as deeply as they have blessed me over the last half century of studying them. I understand that many there's a lot of pushback when people try to integrate the discoveries, the knowledge that man has accumulated with the knowledge that God has revealed. I've never understood why. Some of the discoveries that have come out that I've read about and tried to understand have caused my soul to leap with joy, for I finally saw a mystery resolved. I now understand more, and I can move on to the next mystery, because frankly, in this body, I will never find the end of mysteries with God. Only when the perfect comes will I understand fully, even as I am fully known. And that will be a glorious day. I love the way I used to say it. Boy, I got a lot of questions for God when I get there. No, I won't. I will understand everything, even as I am understood. And that will be a glorious day for the one who is mystical, for all the mysteries will find resolution. Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we can behold your light, that we can hear your voice. In our current world, with all these distractions, it is easy to miss or ignore the small, still voice that walks on a gentle wind. Open our eyes that we might see, Lord, and unstop our ears that we might understand and distinguish the voice that is heard in the sound of many rushing waters. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.